chapter 3. And of course, this portion of the word complements the particular portion that we're studying in Ephesians chapter 5. So, although we have looked at this, you may follow as we read chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Can you hear back there? Can you hear all right, Cliff? I thought it sounded a little bit low. You got that where it normally is? Okay. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the manner of life or conversation of the wives. While they, and this could be an unsaved husband, or it could actually be a carnal husband. The principle would be the same, for the Lord can only use the woman when she is filled with the Spirit. While they, the man, beholds your chaste conversation coupled with fear. In other words, your desire is to obey the Lord and to fulfill His will for your life. Whose adorning, let it not be with the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of gold or of the putting on of apparel. An unbelieving woman has only the outside to work with because there is no inner life, thus consequently her whole approach to life is looks. The believing woman, of course, recognizes that God never looks on the outside as men do. He always looks at the heart. So she has adopted that attitude. Verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. But after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection under their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be compassionate, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but counterwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, and that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By the which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. In verse 21, you have the word baptism, which saves. The baptism is in reference to spiritual baptism, not H2O or the ritual of water baptism. Water baptism cannot save anyone. Spiritual baptism, which is an invisible baptism, which is a personal baptism between the individual and God, is that which gives to a person eternal life. So much the reading of God's word. Let's pause for prayer. We will continue studying the results of the Spirit-filled life. The key verse, of course, is verse 18 of Ephesians 5, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The believer's obligation is to allow the Holy Spirit that now indwells him or her to have control, to be able to reproduce a quality of life, a kind of life which is supernatural, a life which befits one who has been born again, who is now in the family of God. And thus it takes the Spirit of God to do this. The unsaved oft times appear to be able to reproduce in their own strength, of course, a life which oft times looks better than that which the believer can produce. Then oft times it is, but it's because of the fact that the believer is failing to allow the Holy Spirit to have control. Now we notice in verses 19 and 20 that singing, spiritual songs, is the result of being filled with the Spirit. We notice in verse 20 that giving thanks for all things is the result of being filled with the Spirit, because the believer has a broader perspective. And consequently, his world should not be so small that everything lives and dies with the particular problem or difficulty that may confront him. He should recognize that all things are working together for good, and as the result of that, he can look at problems differently than an unbeliever can. In verse 21, the Spirit-filled life here expresses itself in submitting. And the word submitting in the Greek is hupotasso. Now in the Greek, the word tasso means to marshal both troops and ships in a military manner under the command of an officer. This, of course, speaks of subjection of one individual to another. Thus, we have that set forth here in this particular area. The believers are to be submissive to those in authority. And of course, there are many areas of authority, whether it be in the local church, whether it be where you're employed, whether it be in the service, whether it be at school, wherever it is, authority becomes the key to success. And of course, this is true in the home. Thus, it's picked up in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves under your own husbands as unto the Lord, a recognition of authority in the family. And of course, we noticed it in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, of course, are to obey their parents. Parents have authority. And then, of course, we have masters and servants as we go on in verses 5 through 9. And again, authority is involved. In talking about lawsuits and problems with Christian day schools and churches with the government, it was mentioned to me here just last week that one lawyer, a Christian lawyer in Michigan, mentioned the fact that every time he's in court, the issues at stake are namely two. When it comes to a school or children. And he said, first of all, when it comes to the school, the issue is, do the parents have control of the school, or does the state or the government control the school? That's the basic issue. Secondly, who controls your children? Do the parents have the basic rights over their children, or does the government have the rights over the children? And any time you read in a paper where there is a clash or a division, that's the issue. Who has control? And it's quite apparent that the government is assuming more and more authority today, and that the attitude of most of the people, it would appear, at least those in education, believe that the state, the government, and the school should be under the control of the state. If the school is a ministry of the church, and if the state can control the school, they obviously will control the church. In Michigan, they are seeking to pass a law where every church must once a year reapply for their corporation papers. Thus, the state is putting themselves in a position where they are going to control the churches and force the churches to submit to them and to apply yearly. If the state does not feel as though they would not like to give them a license, then of course they're out of business. I mention that because as we think of the basic divine institutions of freedom, the home, the church, and the state, though there are leaders involved in all of these institutions, with the exception of the first one, and that means we acknowledge the Lord, so freedom should be fulfilled in submission to the Lord. We are not here this morning, I might say, as a local assembly, a local church, meeting in northern Minnesota because the government said it was all right. That's not why we're here. Thus, our founding fathers recognized a basic principle. And those who fled from the archaic cobwebs of Europe and the decadence of Europe came here for the freedoms that are provided under the Lord apart from religious or government restrictions, which is what prevails in most parts of the world today. But freedom is quickly passing off of the scene in this country as legislation is being placed before our representatives for passage daily, it would appear. And within those pieces of legislation, they are chipping away at the basic God-given freedoms that each individual has been given by God. So one of these days, we may not be here. We may not be meeting as we are this morning. It
may not be a step down, it may be a step up. And though I object to the philosophy and beliefs that prompt our educators and our government leaders to move in that direction, it will put the believer in a position where they will have to recognize the fact that the church, the believers, are vitally, though invisibly, connected to the Lord and to each the other. And Christian service is not predicated upon singing in a choir, working in a Christian day school, teaching a Sunday school class, ushering in a church. Those are fringe frills, which when placed in a situation like this, we can enjoy. But that does not get the job done for Jesus Christ on the front lines. Every church this morning nearly probably has a choir. And I'm sure the more apostate they are, the better they sing. Because it's all they've got. So consequently, they're inverted, perverted, apostate, and consequently, all the attention and attraction and their way of serving the Lord is on the inside. So, if and when it happens, and we no longer have a place to meet, then all of us can scratch ourselves and decide what Christianity is all about, for the mask will be ripped off. And if you get up and you won't know what to do on a Sunday morning, or all of a sudden because you can't meet together in a local church, you won't know how to serve the Lord because your whole approach was to do something physical by way of works in a building under a corporation, then it'll be good for you that it happened, because it can jar you out of legalism in thinking that serving the Lord Jesus Christ is coming under the banner of a name authorized by the government and we have a program going. And then you have the rug jerked out from underneath you, and then you'll find out what Christianity is all about. It's not that at all. It's your personal response to the leading of the Holy Spirit in Him using you in every relationship, first of all in the family, and then of course being that light and testimony that He would have you to be to the rest of the world. And I'm sure that the church in Russia is in better shape because they're unable to meet in buildings than the churches in the United States of America. Because all the dead wood is cleared out. And again, it's quality that counts, not quantity. Well, I just mentioned that in regards to authority. The battle is always who is in control. That's always the battle. And invariably, when you have a problem in the family, the issue is, who's in control? If the wife submits to the husband, how on earth can there be a fight? If she has no will of her own and she has submitted her will when she got married to this man and said, in effect, I'm your counterpart, I'm here merely to help you to fulfill the decisions you make, how can there be a fight? There wouldn't be one. Same is true with the kids. Anytime there's a hassle with the kids, it's because the children decide they want to run the house. And they've probably been doing it for 6 months. The old man wised up, decided he wanted to take back over, and there's a revolt right there. The same principle is true in the church. Invariably, when there is a problem, it's because of who has authority. That's always the battle. That means any woman that doesn't submit to her husband becomes a pain in her neck in a local church. Any youngster or child who doesn't submit to their mommy and daddy becomes a pain in her neck in the local church or Sunday school or whatever. Because the whole thing is predicated upon submission to authority. And of course, when you get a job, if you will not submit to the boss, or you can do it better than he can, or you're going to buck the tiger, readjust the plans for the company, then of course there's a battle. But that's always the issue. Now, the problem is that when there is a refusal to submit to authority, the one who is complaining, or the one who doesn't have it going their way, will never say, "Well, I tried to take over, but didn't work. Couldn't pull it off." You'll never hear a teenager talk that way to another teenager about their parents. They'll say that they're antediluvian, they're backwards, they're idiots, they're crawling the walls, they don't know what ends up, and they're too stupid, and all the rest of it. The same thing is true in a local church. And they'll say the pastor, he's not qualified to be a pastor, he doesn't have love, or he can't teach the church, he should have been an evangelist, or he can teach you for a while but not long enough, and all the rest of it. They got all kinds of gimmicks going. But all of those comments are nothing more than expressions of rebellion, but naturally they're not going to put their finger on the true issue. They're going to drum up another one. And so, invariably, when there's a problem, or when people leave the church, the issue that was originally at stake is never mentioned. Never. And other issues are brought to the forefront as the reason for them leaving, but not the reason that was there to begin with at all. Same thing is true with the kids. That always works that way. But of course, you always have some other people in the congregation and others who are bucking the tiger that are waiting and anxious to hear something said about someone that's bugged them as well. So if I've said something that's irritated you, just keep your ears open. Sooner or later, I'll irritate someone else, and then you can get together over a cup of coffee, and over the next 6 months or a year or two, you can just have a good time over what you have in common, your dislike for me. And, of course, you can even recruit. Well, all of this, of course, is a mark of carnality set forth by Paul in the Corinthian church. Divisions, contentions, are you not carnal? All of that is typical of the flesh. That means wherever you have unbelievers, you have contention. That's a law. Because they don't have the spirit of unity. Now, they can get along for a period of time, but over a long haul, it'll never work. And you can bank on that on the authority of the Word of God. Flesh, sooner or later, rears its ugly head and there's a clash. Well, the same principle is true in the home. Well, we go on. Looking at the illustration, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, thus the church now, or the marriage, becomes an illustration of a greater relationship, that of the church in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, husbands are told to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We notice in verse 28 it says, so ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now as we think of love and the husband's responsibilities to love, this is agapao love, or divine love, the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given unto us, Romans 5:5, or the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on, Galatians 5:22 and 23. This is divine love. But now, there's more involved in verse 28 while we're on the subject of love than a man just saying, honey, I'll love you as I love myself. The issue involved here is a love which is akin to the love that was mentioned in verse 25. for the whole illustration is the church. Thus he closes verse 28. If he loves his wife, he loves himself. This, of course, is predicated upon verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife. Reference to verse 32, the mystery of the church. So love your wife as Christ loved the church, which is what he's actually saying in verse 28. In other words, because of your position in Christ, men, and the fact that the Spirit of God enables you to reflect divine love to your wife, when you fulfill that love affair through the Holy Spirit, you are fulfilling what he is setting forth here in these verses. And thus marriage then illustrates the greater relationship which is between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now everything, every relationship, in fact, even tonight we're going to learn that the stars in the heavens were designed to bring glory to God. Thus, God designed it that whether it be a nation, such as Israel, which we can use as an illustration, or a family, or a church, or whatever, that all of it is designed to fulfill a beautiful relationship. Thus it becomes a miniature illustration of a greater relationship which should exist between the individual and the Lord. And all of it in turn reflects some facet and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so consequently, this is how marriage should be looked upon. All right, we pick it up in verse 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Now the word sanctify, of course, means to set apart. And we noticed in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, that the Ephesians were referred to as saints. Thus, the doctrine of sanctification is threefold, as is the doctrine of salvation. So as we think of the threefold sanctification, one, two, three, we again have sanctification, which deals with position. So we have Ephesians 1:1 or 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This means I have been set apart positionally, so this is positional sanctification. Thus, the believer can be referred to as a saint, not because he acts saintly, but by virtue of the position he has in Christ, he is called a saint. Thus, all believers are sanctified positionally, and all believers are given the title of a saint. This title is given to that believer the moment they become a believer. And they become a believer before it's dead. After you're dead, it's too late. There's no such thing as becoming a saint after you're dead physically. Now, this is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's talking about an existing relationship. Thus, the term sanctification involves those who are in the church. Thus, only one who has been born again and brought into that relationship can enjoy the relationship with the bride, or as a bride with the bridegroom, the church in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is not sanctifying the unbeliever, but he can sanctify progressively the church. So, in number two, we have Ephesians 5:26, which is nothing more than progressive sanctification. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and you have it in 5:23. May the God of priests preserve you, sanctify you, set you apart, body, soul, and spirit, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is progressive sanctification. The Lord wants to make us more like himself. Then we come to, as we think of progressive, we come to ultimate sanctification, which means we will be saved, body, soul, and spirit, and ultimately we will be just exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. So actually, we have set forth in these three verses, 25, 26, and 27, those three tenses of sanctification. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's when he died upon the cross to provide salvation initially. That would be the first tense. Verse 26, that he might sanctify it. This would be progressive sanctification. Cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Thus the word of God becomes that spiritual washcloth to cleanse us internally, mentally. We are what we think. Verse 27, we have the ultimate, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, which of course is now perfect, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ultimately, when we're in the presence of the Lord, we will be absolutely perfect, no blemishes, no spots, no wrinkles. And not true today. The church is filled with wrinkles. The church is filled with spots. The church needs to be taken to the cleaners. The judgment seat of Christ will be the ultimate renews-it shop. And there, the Lord Jesus will iron out all the wrinkles and will remove all the spots and consequently all the blemishes, all the wrinkles, all those little things that irritate will be removed. And when we meet together as part of a larger congregation in heaven, when we have our glorified bodies, nothing will be in the way. Everything will be absolutely perfect. And if there is something about me that you don't like, at that time, the Lord will have removed it, and you'll be able to love me perfectly. And all those little inky, rinky, dinky, Mickey Mouse, hoochie-coochie things that irritate you now, they will all be eliminated ultimately when we're like him, when we're with him, when we see him as he is, and we all have a glorified body. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Now, the word washing here actually is laver. So we have another illustration. We have here the tabernacle. And here is the laver, along with the holy place and the holiest of holies. Now, technically, the brazen altar would set forth the position that the believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ. the labor would set forth that daily cleansing that's needed in ministering for the Lord. And then, as the result of that cleansing, we move into fellowship. Thus, the 12 loaves of bread speak of Christ as the bread of life, and of course, it illustrates the Word of God. The altar of incense speaks of prayer. Thus, as the result of cleansing, the laver, the communication line is open, and thus we can pray. The candle speaks of Christ as the light. And of course, we're to walk in the light as He is in the light. This, of course, is all possible through cleansing, the laver. Thus, we can enjoy, in fact, the very presence of the Lord. I suppose this could illustrate when we're with Him and she'll be like Him. Now, the Word of God is that which He's referring to here. And notice, water is used to illustrate the Word. We're cleansed by the washing of the water by the Word. Now, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. Thus, the Word of God is the agency of the new birth. By His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. You were saved by placing your faith in the water of the Word, and you were cleansed initially when you accepted by faith the promises of the gospel as they were set forth in the Word. You were not saved through water baptism. You were saved through faith in thus saith the Lord, and the thus saith the Lord centered around Christ died for you, was buried for you, and arose for you to provide for you the benefits of that cross work. New life. We're sanctified the same way. Thus we have in John 17:17, and that could go right here. Sanctify them through thy truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. That's progressive sanctification. Thus, the Word of God, as we expose ourselves to it, is compared to a spiritual washcloth. And as it purifies our thinking, as it readjusts our thinking, it is likened to cleansing. But you see, when I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm open to the Word, which means the Word of God can accomplish that objective. And that's what the Spirit of God is seeking to do with the believers today. Now, if the husband illustrates Christ, if the woman illustrates the church, and if the objective of the Lord Jesus is to sanctify the church, then should not the wife be the first missionary objective of the husband? And should not the husband, if the wife is the closest one to him, seek to minister to his wife in a way whereby she can become more sanctified and fruitful in serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Thus, when a woman marries a man, she should be more productive for the Lord Jesus Christ than she was before. Because now she has a private, personal tutor, helper, and one to lead her on in fulfilling her womanhood in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, she is actually submitting to divine love, recognizing that as she submits to this divine love, the foundation wrought by the Spirit of God will enable their marriage to be absolutely beautiful, and then she can serve the Lord in a greater way. Thus, she can respond to this man and respond to his love, and technically, marriage ought to get better, not worse. That means the longer a person or two people are married, the more they should become like each other. My wife knows how I think. She knows how I respond. She probably thinks just like me now. In fact, oftentimes I may ask her to write something, and boy, she writes it down just about like I'd write it. She knows how I'm thinking. Now, this can either make her or break her. Because if our wives begin to think and react like we think and react, so that she would know if she was in Hong Kong or California and I was here, just exactly how I would think and how I would react, is this not exactly what the Lord desires of the church? He wants me to react as He reacts. He wants me to think like He thinks. The same principle would be true with the wife. Now, if this husband is not filled with the Spirit, if this husband is not loving his wife, then she must respond to a selfish beast, an animal. Thus she becomes as big an animal as he is. And she can become just as vicious. Why are there divorces? This is the problem. They both become vicious. But you see, the husband is the initiator of love in the marriage, and thus the woman is responding to him. Now it amazes me, because women, as I mentioned before, are looking for someone to respond to. And before she marries this bird, he's so nice. He'll open the car door for her. He'll say nice things to her. He'll buy her posies. He'll buy her gifts. He may even buy her mother-in-law a gift. And she's young, gullible, and stupid. And she thinks her knight in shining armor has just rode up on his white horse. But it doesn't take too long before the honeymoon's over. And pretty soon, she has to initiate the love, and he becomes the responder. Because really, he just wanted another mother, someone to take care of him. And he doesn't know where he's going, so he looks to her to find out what direction things are moving in. Consequently, she has to buy him gifts, because he's long since forgot that he should be the one to initiate love, and he should be the aggressor, so he now becomes the responder. And in too many marriages, that's just exactly what's happened. And in following that through, we can drop down to verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Why is this mentioned? In fact, it was mentioned with Adam and Eve in the garden, and there weren't any parents even involved with the first two, obviously. And yet the Lord brought out that principle in Genesis chapter 2. This is the reason why. Husbands, you're the head of the home. That woman married you, not your mother or your father. She wants to help you, not your mother or your father. Now, if you're glued to your mother's apron strings or your father's apron strings, and you can't make a decision before the Lord with your wife while you're both on your knees by the side of the bed, and you got to trot over to mommy to see if it's all right, or your daddy, then she married the wrong clock. That means you will break her heart by virtue of the fact she can't respond as a woman. To a man, she's responding to your folks. Short-circuited. Thus, oft times, it's better when a couple get married that they move at least 1,000 miles away. And for the first year, don't put in a phone. Because if I'm thinking right, it shouldn't make any difference how far away my parents are. I shouldn't have to be put in prison to serve Jesus Christ. Thinking of 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Missionaries have said that when they were put in prison in Korea or Japan or Germany or wherever it was during World War II, they had the most beautiful relationship and they've never been closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because by being put in jail, there wasn't any trouble with the world. They love not the world. They can't even get at it to love it. Now that's one way of solving the problem. But you see, the issue is that the Lord wants us to be in the world, and I'm sure He would give us more if He could trust us more, but the issue is the more He gives us, the more He distracts us. So He in effect has to say, I got to put you in prison because as soon as I leave you, look around a little bit, you forget why you're here. I use that as an illustration because technically, if a couple gets married, they shouldn't have to move to California. If they're thinking straight, then it can work. You don't have to resort to measures like that. But of course, if it doesn't work any other way, well then of course, lock yourself up in prison that night. That's another way of solving the problem. But it's not the scriptural way or the grace way to solve the problem. But it would help. So this would be my advice to unsaved people that are having trouble with their in-laws or outlaws. I say, move! That's all. It's the only solution. You won't accept Jesus Christ? Move, move. That's the only way you can keep your flesh from going back. Now, there's the same thing is true with alcohol or any bad habit or whatever you want to call it. You can join AA and bite down on your tongue, scratch each other's back as you lean on each other once a week. Or you can accept Christ and by the grace of God, allow His power to control you. Now, you can go either way. Now, if you're not going to get saved, well, then bite your tongue off and lean on each other. That would be better than nothing if you don't like to drink and you want to go to hell sober instead of drunk. But you see, God's method is different. So the world has a solution to all their problems, but it's not a divine solution. And we're talking about God's solution. Well then, have you left your husband or left your father and mother? I hope that's not a problem, but it can become a problem. And who takes the beating? When the man who should be the head of the home initiating the love, providing that direction and motivation for that home as the head of the home, and all of a sudden he's trotting over all the time to Ma and Pa, getting all of his instructions back home. Now what's he supposed to do? What a bummer. Well, I believe that if two couples are filled with the Spirit, or I mean two people are filled with the Spirit, thus as a couple they can be directed by the Spirit, there's no problem there. So I could say, all right, girls, when you're going with this fella, watch. Fellas, when you're going with your wife, watch. You notice here it doesn't say, wives, don't go back to your mothers or fathers. Why? Because she is to be in submission to her husband. That would automatically solve that problem. So that doesn't have to be said. But oftentimes they do too. And that can create a problem in the reverse. Thus, instead of her submitting now to this man, she doesn't. She still goes back to mommy or daddy, whatever the case may be, and she's still submitting to them, and she doesn't realize that when she got married, that line must be clearly cut. And consequently, there's a whole new direction and objective for her now, and it's no longer connected with her parents. Now that doesn't mean they can't be sociable. Nor does it mean that questions couldn't be asked and help at times couldn't be given by mommy and daddy, but in the right spirit, recognizing that they're not seeking to usurp authority, override, but that together they're trying to seek God's will in the matter. That's the objective of it.
So the young couple gets married and says, now, we have a problem here. We don't know what we're going to do. Let's ask Ma and Dad. Well, if Ma and Dad's saved, of course, if they're not saved, you wouldn't ask them. How could they help you? Ask them to pray. And together we'll pray and see what God's will is in the matter. Now, if they're not in the fellowship, don't ask them.
But, of course, the beauty of marriage is the fact that, first of all, two of you together can pool your resources and, of course, multiply your blessings and as one come to the throne of grace. And I believe in most cases problems can be resolved between the husband and the wife alone. Well, verse 27. You might present it to himself, a glorious church. Now notice, the Lord Jesus is the Savior of the church, verse 25. He is the sanctifier of the church, verse 26. Now he's going to take the church that he saved and sanctified and present it to himself. And he'll present it to himself perfect, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Perfect. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now the key isn't to love yourself. Keep in mind the illustration. The Holy Spirit is seeking to produce divine love. Thus we see ourselves in Christ, conscious of that position, walking in light of that position. I now reflect the beauty of that position to my wife. Thus I love her in the light of what I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus he says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Thus, as Christ loved the church, sanctifies the church, and will present the church to himself absolutely perfect, all because of what he did as the initiator and the lover. The man takes the same approach to his wife, and she is nothing more than a reflection of what he is. Well, verse 29. For no man has ever yet hated his own flesh. He nourishes it, cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Now the Lord does this with you as members of his body, members of the true church. The same principle is true. The man, now illustrating the Lord Jesus, nourishes and cherishes his wife. Now, if this is my responsibility as a husband in fulfilling what the Lord's objective is with me or the church, then, of course, I should reflect the love of God and the grace of God to that woman. Now, as I mentioned before, that man oftentimes, and apparently superficially, fools the woman by being so lovely and kind and gracious, and he nourishes her and cherishes her. But after they've been married for 6 months, he turns into a bear. He becomes inconsiderate. He becomes abusive. He gets mean. He becomes surly. And she merely becomes a garbage can where he can vent all of his irritations when he comes home at night because of all the problems he had all day long. And he would have liked to take in the boss and bust him right in the mouth, but he was real timid with the boss. But when he comes home, he gets out of the car, and his whole countenance changes. And though he didn't have the guts to walk up to the boss and smack him right in the mouth, that would have been too manlike. That pussyfoot and two-faced coward comes home and raps his wife because he doesn't have the guts to do what he should have done to the one who deserved it, if he wants to flex his muscles. And invariably, a man who abuses his wife is a chicken, a coward, and a two-faced rat, and does not have the guts when there's a good showdown to say, put up your dukes, 350 pounds or not, I'm coming at you. Why, that coward would slink away like a wet pup with his tail between his legs and go home and pick up his wife while she dances there,
all 115 pounds. And then he becomes a rough, tough hombre as he blows the smoke off of the end of his six gun as he sticks it back in his belt. He's tough at home, but no place else. If I'm talking to any men here that fit that category, and that would include most of us at one time or another, you should nourish your wife. Cherish your wife. You may say, well, she doesn't deserve it. Do you deserve the grace of God? After all, you made the initial choice to take this woman and say, in effect, I'm going to love her as Christ loved the church, and I'm going to take her, and she's going to be an illustration of what the grace of God is doing for me as I reflect it to her, and I'm going to take her and do this the rest of her life. You made the choice! So you can't say 6 months later, well, she isn't what I thought she was. That's not even the issue. That's your mistake. You made the decision. That's why I tell young folks, wait, where are you going? After they get married, they can hardly wait to get a divorce. Before the marriage, they can hardly wait to get married. I don't get it. Just think, a young girl free, not chained. She can do what she wants to do. And she can hardly wait to say, cuff me. I don't get it. And as soon as she gets cuffed, and she wants to break them. And she's going around, blacksmith, can you bust these for me? Lawyer, how much? $50 an hour. Would you break these for me? Well, you can readily see this can only work for believers. And for believers who are filled with the Spirit. Well, it's been said women can take a lot. Someone said that if men had to have babies, there'd only be one, and that would have ended it. We take pretty good care of ourselves as men, and yet the whole objective, if the Lord Jesus came not to be ministered but to minister and to serve, and that's now our responsibility as believers to serve, and certainly so as husbands, then should it not reflect itself first of all towards the one whom we should love the most? The one to whom we're the closest. We're nicer to those who are further away. That's almost true in every area. You always hurt the ones you love. Well, verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Now, some translations don't have of his flesh and of his bones, but we are certainly members of his body, that we know. So he's carrying the illustration over. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Two becomes one. Now here again it's used to illustrate the church. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, what's a mystery? What's he talking about? Well, let's look at chapter 1 of Ephesians. Now notice, we have here in chapter 1, the church has set forth as a body. You have the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. And as the result of his resurrection, verses 22 and 23 says, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Thus the body is used to illustrate the church. We turn to chapter 3.
And as we think of the church, we pick it up in verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote unto you in a few words, whereby when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What's he talking about? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, referred to as a mystery. Thus, the marriage isn't a mystery. The unique relationship between the church and Christ becomes the mystery. But physical marriage, which you can see, illustrates that mystery. We go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And here it says, now therefore you are no more strangers. And foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building is fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple. Now, a building is used to illustrate the church of Jesus Christ. A body, a church, and we go back to chapter 3, the bride is used to illustrate the church. Now, what is a mystery? A mystery is a sacred secret, which we noticed in chapter 2, in other ages were hid. Yet that mystery has now been revealed by the Spirit of truth or in the Word of God. That means a Spirit-filled believer can get a hold of that mystery. Now there's about a dozen mysteries in the Bible. Dr. Ironside said there were 7 mysteries, but it's used about a dozen times, the word mystery. We had in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of iniquity that already works. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it speaks of God manifested in the flesh, which is a mystery. Israel's blindness at this present time is referred to by Paul as a mystery. Paul makes reference to the fact that he was a custodian or a steward of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 4:1. So we have the mystery of the Gentile and the Jew becoming one in Christ.
And here we have marriage likened to the church, which is a mystery. And that means
it's a sacred secret which the unbeliever cannot comprehend in any way, shape, or form. And this is the reason why the ecumenical movement, the visible ecumenical movement, is popular today. They cannot see this mystery. That when a person accepts by faith Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are that instant placed into the body of Christ. Thus, they are a member of the universal church, the church which is his body. And no visible organization can improve upon that. When believers meet in a geographical area, it merely means it should be a model or small reproduction of the universal church. That's all. But what draws believers together? The Holy Spirit. It's that simple. Thus, the gospel becomes the initiating or genesis of unity. That means beginnings. And then through the Holy Spirit working within the hearts of the believers, we grow in grace, become more like him. And in the measure I think like the Lord Jesus, you think like the Lord Jesus, in the measure you obey the word and I obey the word, are we not drawn closer together and fulfilling the same purposes and objectives? Sure we are. Being filled with the Spirit is the initial key. That's a constant key. Growth means wisdom in appropriating truth to experience.
both move to draw the believers together and to have them move in one direction as soldiers for Christ. Thus, it's not a matter of joining organizations. It's a matter of growing in grace and a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thus, my desire as a pastor, as we've met here this morning and as we meet from time to time, is that as we learn more and more of God's Word, we should think more and more alike. Our objective should be clearer. Our purpose is seen more clearly. And our desire to fulfill them should be greater. Thus, we should be unified by virtue of the fact we're spending all this time together thinking alike. Thus, the objective of a pastor who preaches the Word, which is the desire of the Holy Spirit, is to, verse 26, sanctify and cleanse the church, purify it, make it more like Christ, and the major will all become more like the Lord Jesus. We complement each other. But that's the key to unity in the visible church on earth, the Word of God. Growing in grace and a knowledge of that Word. Thus, you can have all kinds of ecumenical endeavors. If those individuals are ignorant of the Word of God, that fulfillment can never be brought to pass, assuming they're saved. Which, of course, in most cases would be a big question mark. Because in most cases, they're not even Christians. They think they're Christians because they've been baptized in the denominational First Judge Church, and they think that's synonymous with being saved. They don't know the difference. When you get saved, you see the difference. But this is the key to unity. Now, isn't this the key to the home? Somebody ought to devise a new program. Let's have ecumenical households. Let's get together. I don't mean one home with another. I mean within one home. Let's get ecumenical. If half of the marriages are ending in divorces in many areas of the country, we can have peace in the home, not on peace in the world. If you can't have peace in the home, you can't have peace in the church. If you can't have peace in the home and the church, you can't have peace in the country. If you can't have peace in your own country, how can you have peace in the world? Ridiculous. Well, verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, 5:33, as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband. Now notice, she is to respect and respond to her husband. The husband is commanded to love his wife. The wife is never commanded to love with divine agapao love her husband. But you see, if the husband does not love his wife, she has nothing to respect. So if I'd ask the average woman who's married to a husband, do you respect your husband? Sometimes I've said, do you love your husband? And that sometimes takes a few moments. And sometimes they say yes, and when they say yes, I'm puzzled. But really, respect would be a better word. So in talking to a woman, I'll ask her, do you really respect your husband or don't you have any respect for him? And you can only submit to someone that you have respect for. Understand that principle. The same thing is true in a church. That means if someone saddles up to you and says something to you about me, and what they said was awful. What they do is destroy respect. When you destroy respect, you destroy submission to authority. You can't respond to someone if you don't respect them. That's just exactly how it works. So I know people have no respect for me. They don't respond to me. I'm not their pastor. They might as well leave. The whole thing's phony. The whole thing's a hoax. It'll never work. It may take 10 years before it surfaces. It'll never work. Of course, if they want to wait 10 years and learn the hard way, that's up to them. But I know it's coming. Just a matter of time, that's all. But that's how it all starts. And the same thing is true in the home. Now, husbands, if we do not reflect to our wives that kind of love that is set forth here, which is divine, then this woman has nothing to respond to, thus she loses her respect. Consequently, she won't submit.
That simple.
Or if she submits, she doesn't do it willingly and out of an attitude that is set forth here in verse 33. She should reverence her husband.
That same thing as respect.
You see, when you reverence the Lord or stand in awe of the Lord, you respect the Lord.
That's what that means. And the same thing is true with the wife.
Well, I would hope that through the morning spent on this particular relationship, that what was said might have been of some help. If the local church is expected to pray together, in closing, I would like to challenge you, husbands and wives. Men, you have decisions to make daily. You have work to do. Yet you're responsible for your wife and your family. That takes divine wisdom. Spend time daily in the Word. Spend time in prayer. And then solicit your wife's company in prayer.
Allow her to be in your presence when you strip down naked internally before the Lord.
And that puzzles me. How two people can get married and strip down physically before each other and not be ashamed, and yet if I would ask these people if they pray together, they're actually ashamed before each other to take off what's on the inside and let each other know what they're really thinking. They can't do that. Now, isn't that phony? You young people, you're going together. I say you young people who are going together, or when you do go together. If you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're seeing each other, dating each other, if your first and primary objective is to serve the Lord, prayer is an integral part of that. When you take your girl home, you should always say, let's pray. In fact, one of the ways to get rid of this bird, whether it be a boy or a girl, is to say, let's this Saturday night take a few hundred tracts and go downtown and hand out tracts. If you want to flush this phony out, that'll really take the starch out of his neck. And for the first 6 months, do that every Saturday night. You'll find out whether this bird is really serving the Lord Jesus Christ, or if he likes your company for selfish reasons or physical reasons. And if this guy never prays with you while he's going with you, why, can you visualize yourself stripping down physically before him when he won't strip down internally for you? That's ridiculous. First, there's a coalescence of soul. How does that take place? That's invisible. That's spiritual. That's vital. That's crucial. That's basic. Physical. That's Mickey Mouse. That's the way the world does. They don't know any better. They think sex is love. That's not love. So if your husbands are not praying with you, you pray for them that they might be willing to strip down internally so that you can have a coalescence of soul and have an inner relationship which will make everything else work. Sex is nothing. That's phony. And I might say this, that if all of this that we have been studying is the true foundation for success while we're on sex, unbelievers do not have the spiritual capacity if and intimate relationships, the sex acts becomes the ultimate in that relationship. That means an unbeliever or two unbelievers could never enjoy sex like believers. They don't even know what it's all about.
We'll just reverse it and approach it that way then.
And that means unless you are filled with the Spirit and praying with your wife, your sex life is crummy. I'll put it another way. Now, sex is legitimate for married people, not unmarried. That's what marriage is. Did you know that? That is what marriage is. But you see, the woman, when she gives herself physically to this man, means that this is the last thing she gives after all of the other relationships have fit together like a perfect puzzle. To bring glory to Christ, of course.
Now it'll work. Aren't you glad it didn't stop 5 minutes ago? Now tonight, when you go to bed, why don't you start something new? Why don't you get down on your knees with your wife? Say, honey, come on over here. And have a real relationship with the Lord. On your knees. And you pour out your heart to the Lord. And your wife will begin to respect you because she's beginning to know you. And you're reflecting to her what you really are. And if what you are is right before the Lord, she'll love it. Everything else will take care of itself. But that's where it all starts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which tells us how we ought to live the Christian life, and in this case, in the home. And as we have been discussing our responsibilities as husbands and wives to each the other, we pray that your Holy Spirit, Father, would be able to fulfill through us that love, as we think of the men, towards our wives, that was manifested by you and is manifested by you to us. And may the women be able to respond to their husbands with respect. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.